Well, we've begun a new series that's going to take us at least the next 11 weeks on the topic of sexuality, and particularly biblical sexuality. And I'll remind you of a couple things. We will offer childcare in some of those that are a little more intense. But before you send your child out, I'd ask you to consider that they hear messages on sexuality from every other angle than the church. So it might just be the right place for them to be sitting and listening. But I will leave that up to you, since you know your children better than I do. Last week was our first week, at least last week I spoke, on this topic. And we began with an observation that in order to understand the Bible's message on pretty well any topic, we have to have some awareness of how the Bible was received in the past. What did it mean to previous generations who also experienced God like we seek to? And we took a note out of C.S. Lewis's famous introduction to the translation of Athanasius's On the Incarnation, where Lewis reminded us that every age has blind spots. Every generation has specific places where it's prone to the same mistakes. Even if they're arguing with one another, they might be quite unaware that they agree on more compared to history than they disagree on. And on sexuality, I made the point that, in fact, that is a topic where there's a lot of age think going on and a lot of blindness, a lot of historical unawareness, and from that, scriptural unawareness about what a Christian life really is meant for and really looks like. And that's not just, I'm going to use the term so-called progressives. Probably not many call themselves that, though some do, or so-called conservatives, and some of us do call ourselves that. But on the topic of sexuality, often there's more agreement than progressives and conservatives realize, as they're both working from a new sexuality that's only a couple of generations old, and they've forgotten what the church always knew. So in speaking wisdom from past voices, we might ask a question like, is sexuality related to salvation? And to answer that, we're going to have to do some digging. We're going to have to know what past generations even believed from the scriptures that salvation was. Of course, if we opened our word, we could take you through many passages that articulate in the New Testament that everything in a believer's life is in some way related to an ongoing salvation. Not only were we forgiven in the past, and were we cleansed, and were we adopted, and were we reborn in the Holy Spirit, but because of the Holy Spirit's present power in our lives, he is currently working out a very real and experienced salvation if we are in him. He's changing us. But even before we proceed in conversation like that, we have to take a much longer step back. To understand the salvation of the world, we have to understand what the world was created for. And so we've arrived in Genesis chapter 1, which is a pretty good place to start if you want to go to the beginning. And let's read the first two verses together again. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, we know and we see it painted very explicitly in other passages of Scripture that God created the heavens and earth out of nothing. There was nothing existent with him in the beginning. However, Genesis 1 is not one of those passages that makes that point explicit. In verse 1, we have this statement that God creates the heavens and the earth. And some have attempted to interpret this as the initial act of creation, is verse 1. God calls out of nothingness this existence, and it exists as a massless, formless ball before him from which he's going to create. The trouble is that understanding of verse 1 is not well supported by the grammar. It's definitely not supported well by the custom. As we're going to see if we were to read through the rest of Genesis, especially the immediate chapters, almost all of the stories have headers to explain what's going to happen before they explain what did happen. This is what's going to happen. Then it goes on to this is how it did happen. And finally, the rest of Scripture doesn't corroborate that verse 1 can be considered the creative act. And the reason for that is, like Psalm 33, verse 9 is very clear. God spoke and the world came into being. Well, God has not yet spoken. He will not speak until verse 3. The rest of Scripture interprets this story as the creative act beginning with God's spoken word in verse 3. So verse 1 should be taken as a header. this is how God is going to create. I'm going to explain God creating the heavens and the earth. Now, that has troubled especially modern interpreters of the Bible once we get to verse 2. And why is that? Because it appears that the Spirit is already hovering over something that exists. Referenced here is an abyss. That is the word in Hebrew that's translated in Greek. It's the word that shows up whenever you read abyss in the New Testament. That's what's being referenced. And that has made people wonder, what's going on here? How can there be something? Is there some kind of pre-existent eternal matter alongside God? Is Genesis 1, verse 2, contradicting the rest of Scripture? And the answer is no. First of all, slow down. No. Genesis is setting up its story because it has one very particular point it wants to emphasize about God's incredible creative power. There is one attribute of God that Genesis 1 wants us to understand, and we'll get to that. But first, I want to make this point, that no matter how you and I attempt to speak about pre-creation, what there was before God called the world into being, no matter what kind of language we use, it's going to be partially inaccurate. So, for example, today we prefer to speak of what was before the creation as nothing. Do you see the problem with describing it as nothing? It's literally in the name. You're describing it as no thing. You have to treat it as a thing that exists in order to reference it. This is not an airtight solution to speak about a mystery that you and I have no understanding of. The modern way of speaking of nothing also has to take liberties, because if you're going to reference anything, it has to be a thing, which pre-creation was not. The ancients much preferred, and you see this over and over again in Hebrew culture and in the cultures around it, to speak of pre-creation instead as chaos, disorder, meaninglessness, purposelessness, hostile to life. And that's what's being stressed in Genesis 1, verse 2. Again, it has to take some liberties because of the same human limitations that make speaking of it as nothingness somewhat inaccurate. But this is what the ancients preferred because it had an advantage over speaking about nothingness. The advantage is you and I have never experienced nothing. By definition, we can't. The thing that doesn't exist can't be experienced. But in our own lives, maybe in our community, in our country, or in the world, we have experienced chaos. We have experienced disorder. We have experienced the suffering, the death, the meaninglessness that comes where there is not God's order. And this is what is being emphasized in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 is portraying pre-creation as life-threatening chaos, so it can highlight our opportunity to delight in God's wisdom in ordering the world so it can live and have purpose. That's Genesis 1's main point. It's what it wants you to walk away with. God brought order so there is meaning and life. And so in verse 2 in Hebrew, the earth, the ha'aretz, is described as tohu vavohu, and it rhymes, which is just a cute little feature to us English speakers. Tohu and vohu is what it means. And tohu means it's disordered. The earth is disordered that the Spirit hovers over. And because it's disordered, it's uninhabited is what vohu means. And in fact, it wants to make the point, this disorder is completely uninhabitable. It's completely hostile to life of any form. It describes darkness as being over the face of this abyss. And of course, darkness itself can't yet exist. It's not a literal darkness. It's a symbolic darkness, because God has not yet spoken light into being. What it means is darkness is a symbol throughout the scriptures of aimlessness and designlessness, of meaninglessness, because in the deep dark, we can make out no shape to the world. It's all just the same mess of meaninglessness. And then, of course, the abyss is described as a deep with watery features, the sea. And this all throughout scriptures is developed into various ideas about chaos, unsearchability, hostility to human life, formlessness that comes naturally from anybody who's watched the sea. It's constantly in motion in the waves. It's not formed. It's not shaped. It's not something you can grip and hold on to like the rest of the world. And when storms come in particular, that change is absolutely deadly to human life, which in the ancient world was very frightening. This is how pre-creation is described. Orderlessness entailing lifelessness, which means meaninglessness. Where God has not worked, there is nothing worth speaking about. And that highlights the brilliant contribution of God to provide order and produce life out of nothing, and from life to produce meaning in his creation. And then, of course, we see hovering over this abyss the Spirit of God himself, and we wonder, what's he going to do with this chaos? And for that, we move on to verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, the first thing we should notice about this is, what does one speak? Well, of course, one speaks words. And you might think this is a stretch, but it's actually not once you get to the New Testament. We have here a veiled reference to the Word, Jesus Christ himself, when God speaks, because he's also attributed with creating the world. This becomes very explicit in John chapter 1, and it also plays off of exactly what we've been looking at already in Genesis 1, the orderliness of God as the production of meaning in life, in that Jesus is described in the Word as the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning. In other words, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was with God. And the word in Greek, logos, is this enormous idea about a mind that is capable of organizing a plan in its mind that could produce order, that could produce life, that could produce harmony with many complicated interdependent parts, the world in which you and I live, and cause it to have meaning in life. God immediately begins to do this in our story in Genesis 1. He immediately begins to structure the chaos into meaningful order. The first thing he does is speak light into existence, and he sets it apart from the darkness. He's distinguishing so they're not unintelligible from one another. And by it, he creates daytime and nighttime, a new structure, and by that, an overarching structure, which is called a day. And now he's going to work within that structure to achieve new orders each day. In the first 3 days, he'll create three separate ordered realms, and then the last 3 days, he'll populate each one of them in order. And so in day one, he creates the realm of time, and in day four, he fills it and populates it with heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. On day two, he creates the realm of the waters, and if we were to read there, you might remember this from your own reading. He separates them above and below, the Shamayim, the heavens, and the Mayim, the waters below. That's the realm of the waters. And on day five, he populates it with birds above and with fish below. On day three, he creates the realm, the space between the waters is how it's described, with land. And on day six, he populates it with land beasts. And he describes it so far as good, harmonious, order that has the capacity to host life. For Genesis chapter 1, creation is defined as a God-given order, in contrast to the chaos that reigns where he has not worked. But I want us to take a quick look closer at the imagery. And we haven't read the whole chapter for time's sake, so I'm going to hope that you remember something of this chapter. The imagery is that we have these pre-creative waters and the Spirit of God among them. And then when he starts to produce order, he pulls the waters back from one another. He creates a little space inside. And that space is almost womb-like. This is where he's going to work in order while chaos surrounds it, while there's threats of destruction on every side, where he hasn't worked. And in fact, if we were to read five chapters later, we find our author describes Noah's experience exactly like this. Because how is the flood described? Do you remember? It's described as God opening up the waters of the heavens and the waters below the earth. So these uncreative waters flood in and destroy the face of the earth. And God's little womb in which he is producing order and life shrinks down to the size of a single ark that rides on those anti-creative waters and will populate the earth again when God starts anew. This is precisely the meaning that our author intends, the vision that he wants us to have in our minds. He's using the model that might be somewhat familiar to many of us, which is the firmament. And we shouldn't think that our authors are necessarily tied to it. They weren't so limited either in interest or imagination to use only one model in the scriptures. But they're able to use this one to emphasize an important point, that meaning comes from the order that God sows in the world, and a warning that comes from that point. To be without God is to disorder yourself back into the chaos of uncreation. Not in existence, but chaos and suffering. We might think of this womb that I've described, this firmament, also as being among sea monsters who peer in, wanting to get inside and sow chaos, pull it, drawn into the waters. And in fact, in indirect ways, and not always very indirect, Scripture develops this theme too. These waters are populated by creatures like Leviathan, who is never really defined. The serpent, the dragon lives here. It's the reason why when we get to Revelation, the beasts of Antichrist climb out of the sea. It's this picture. It's the reason why when the abyss is unlocked, the demons have been held in that abyss. The Genesis 1 verse 2 abyss is symbolically related. This is the idea of the threat to the order God has created, to all meaning and life in his world. But God protects his kingdom. And so we come to one more creation on day 6 that we haven't yet mentioned that takes the creation from being merely good to very good. And so we'll skip down to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creation. Creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So we see that humanity, and if we're probably familiar with this story, is created to be like God. And so far, what would we expect humanity to be like if they're to be like God? Well, we've only seen God doing two things. We've seen him creating, and we've seen him ruling. We could talk at length about all the implications of the image of God, and it would be very worth it. But this morning, that's not our topic. We see, in fact, that humanity's purpose to rule is immediately confirmed, and then confirmed towards the end of our passage here as well. But humanity's capacity to create is also present. Genesis 1, verse 28. They're given this mandate. I'll read it one more time. God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Three commands are given in the human mandate, the first we receive from God. Number one is reproduce. Have children and multiply. I want more of you. Number two explains why. You're going to cover the entire earth. That's my purpose for your race. Multiply until you've covered the whole earth. And number three further qualifies why we're going to do this, because I want you to subdue the whole face of the earth. We might take this, and it has been taken at times, but not by very people of very good faith, as a license to exploit the earth, but that's not what this is. This is to steward the king's plan that he's given us all over the land. So humans end up being co-creators, or maybe it's better to say sub-creators, because we're going to carry on God's work of ordering, which is the most important feature of his creative work in Genesis chapter 1. We are capable of working alongside him in bringing order to the face of the earth, the primary emphasis of our story. So far, God has made one garden, and that garden's purpose and existence is tied to us. If we get to chapter 2, we read, God hadn't made a garden because there was no human to tend it. Well, apparently, the garden is dependent on humans to maintain and order it. But the rest of the earth is not garden. It's good, but it remains wild. It has not reached its fullness yet. And the unique human gift that is given to our race is to continue ordering the wildness until it reaches its full potential. That is what makes our creation very good, as opposed to just good. Just good sounds pretty good to me, too. Very good is even greater. We are capable of continuing to cooperate with God, particularly in an unfallen state. And so we might ask, what is that highest order that creation can achieve? What's the highest purpose? Well, we observe our own creation. We were planted in a garden, the only home we know. And that word in Persian, which is why it's used elsewhere in the scriptures, is paradise. That's the Persian translation that, coming out of exile, the Jews began to use for Eden, or symbolic Eden, that is, the new created earth. And a paradise, according to the Persians and every other culture that was around them that spoke on it, was a place where gods dwell with their families. And that's precisely what Genesis means to tell us about what's going on in Eden. It's precisely what we see play out. We see God walking in the garden with his newly created family, the human race. We see that the human race's purpose is to maintain the order of this paradise, so it can be a temple for our mutual dwelling with God, which, by the way, if you read the Mosaic Covenant, is God's constant desire for Israel. I want to dwell with you. Order yourselves in this way so I can live with you. To the point that God's concerned about where your lavatories are, because he's literally walking through your streets. So there's laws about where you can go to the bathroom. This is literal stuff. The garden is not to remain small. As we spread out across the face of the whole earth, that's what we're to reproduce, the only home we've ever known, our dwelling with God. And so we see Genesis presenting creation as intended to be a temple. When it's tamed to perfect order, humanity and God dwell together. And this is why months ago we talked about Romans 8 and the hope that Paul had. Paul talked about creation groaning for the appearance of the sons of God. What he means is groaning for the day when you and I would finally become what we were created to be, so that we could make creation as it hopes to be. That's how Paul describes this in Romans 8. When our mandate is fulfilled, all of nature is fulfilled with it. Quite the opposite of what people believe about humanity today. The material world, in other words, has been designed to participate in God's life, everywhere hosting his boundless presence, seething with his glory, and sacramentally containing and distributing his grace in whatever capacity each element is created to be able. Now, pertaining to our topic of sexuality, and we'll flesh this out more in future weeks, but this led to a Jewish and Christian approach to the material world that was unique on the face of the earth. We looked at the earth because of our creation story, and we said to ourselves, this means the material world has a purpose. This means the material world is imbued with a design that did not come from us. It's too wise for us, and it requires too much power for us to have given it. And therefore, the created world is also ultimately beyond our ability to change, that is, replace its purpose. We don't have that ability. We can help or we can hinder God's creation to reach what he designed it to be. But this world has integrity. It has an identity of its own given by God. It has its own purpose. It might bend to our whims, but it will never break. And ultimately, as we see the creation story go on, or the salvation story go on, this world will be saved and vindicated by God and recreated like us into a new heaven and new earth. It's not going away. It will die in whatever means God does in the last day, but it will be recreated. And since this world has been given an order and a design, that means we can expect to observe it in this world. That means we can expect, if we look closely enough, we will find some information about what God wants for the material world. And since you and I are not merely creatures in bodies, but our bodies as much as we are spirit, that means we can find something of God's purpose for us by observing our own bodies. The world speaks. We can ask it questions and with God's illumination find answers. Ask it questions like, how are we to live? And what causes us most to flourish? And how can we participate in the life of God? Because for material spiritual beings like you and I, these are physical questions in addition to spiritual questions. How we live in the body matters. How do I, a body, participate in the order of God that he's sown since creation so that this world can produce abundant life? And of course, we know that by direct revelation, we learn much. But think, for example, about our topic on sexuality. All kinds of instructions about sex between couples and who to marry, but never once defines sexual intercourse. Why? Because it assumes that you have some knowledge of the world to which it speaks. Which means that in order to understand God's will for our lives, you and I need to read from both books that God has provided, the Bible and what has been called the book of creation. We need both, or we don't know who we are. Now in the fall, unfortunately, one of those chaos monsters, the serpent, was successful in sowing chaos. And one of the achievements that he grasped was to diminish order in the world. He was able to convince Eve, who fell first, that she could replace God's order with one of her own making, her own judgment about good and evil. And Adam's psychology is not described, but he falls with her. And this harmony is disrupted in the world. A whole race ends up falling out of pattern to various degrees, as the ancients understood the fall. And the finely tuned unity for mutual flourishing that God had implanted in the world becomes increasingly untethered, especially as you read the rest of Genesis' early stories with Cain and his line. Increasingly, this chaos is growing out of the order that used to be there. Sometimes, you and I are merely victims of this unraveling of the world. For example, you may experience that your blood cells are no longer capable of performing the pattern they were supposed to achieve, and the result is illness and even death. At other times, we're not just victims. We're actually agents of this chaos. For example, per our topic, sexual immorality like adultery destroys trust and destabilizes that vital stability that children need. But importantly, I want you to see that sin is not only culpability to God. It is that. We do have to be forgiven. But when previous generations read their scriptures all the way back into the earliest records of the Jews that we have, they saw sin as something far more terrible and expansive than just guilt. Sin was intrinsic destruction to God's order, which entailed definite suffering for all parties involved. Sin was a force pulling God's order apart into nonsense. And that was why they understood that God hates sin. That was why they understood that it was wrong. Because by definition, falling out of the patterns of God destroys his precise and ordered creation for flourishing. This is what God seeks to rescue us from. If we're going to talk about salvation, it's the return to God's creative order. Let's talk about a couple other things. All humans today, even, resist this chaos, this threat of chaos in some measure. You can see this. God has obviously not completely turned us over to our own madness. You can see this in the fact that every nation on earth, even as fallen as it is, still has some laws that bring stability to their populations. They also tend to have a lot of laws that destabilize. But they still have some idea. There's enough of the witness in the world still of God's original order that every single government on earth participates in some way with that order. And every nation on earth practices medicine to which that visibility of the order is also necessary. Every nation on earth still believes that by observing the body, you can see enough of its design to resist illness. And you know, the only way you can do that, and this is important for Christian purposes, the only way that you can practice medicine is by attributing purpose to the body's activities. Purpose alone is the difference between illness and health. Purpose alone is the reason why a beating heart is better than, objectively better than, a stopped heart. They're not just different. They're not just variations to be equally embraced. One is good and one is bad because one of them is achieving its purpose and the other is dead. To heal, in the Christian understanding, is to arrange the body again as it must be patterned to reach its purpose. Law and medicine require these value judgments about there being purpose in the world. The human race, the human body must be worth something. It must be meant for something. So that crime and illness and death are all frustrations of an ordered pattern that's supposed to be carried out, intervening and creating chaos, which produces death. This is how previous generations looked at law and medicine. And it's very important because only those who are serving a God who has declared the material world good really understand what we're trying to do by things like law and medicine. In law and medicine, a Christian approaches it and understands, I'm trying to cooperate with the divine order of creation. I'm trying to help this body or this nation to find its purpose and its meaning that God patterned it for. And maybe it'll help you to understand what I'm saying, to compare that to a materialist understanding. And a materialist is a person who thinks only the material world exists. There's no such thing as a spirit. Only the material world exists. Well, what does that entail for law and medicine? Matter has no meaning on its own. And you can find 5,000 atheist scientists today who will admit this. Matter has no meaning on its own. If the world is only matter, as they suppose it is, there is no meaning. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, the great and terrible German philosopher, believed this in his philosophy of nihilism. We've killed God, he said, which any Jordan Peterson fans have heard him say a million times. I don't know if he quotes anything else. We've killed God. In other words, we've gotten rid of that myth. And do you know what he warns us is left? I don't know that he does this on purpose, but this is what he warns us is left, is an abyss. an abyss of meaninglessness and purposelessness and shapelessness, and he warns us, don't stare too long into it, because it'll drive you mad. And Nietzsche did peer too long in the pre-creative nonsense that Genesis 1 verse 2 pictures for us, and he went crazy and eventually ultimately killed himself, directly or indirectly. This is materialism. There's only matter, and because matter is just a jumble of impersonal forces, it's just the accident of chemistry and physics and how they happen to be, and don't make too much of the fact that they allow life sometimes. It's not a big deal. It doesn't indicate meaning. There's no meaning in the world. There's only impersonal laws. And I know that you have a sense that you're a person, but listen, materialism says, it's all just an illusion. Maybe it's a happy illusion, because your idea that you have a soul, it can be pleasant, but it's not ultimately real, because you're just an accident of chemistry and physics. There is no meaning in chemistry and physics. It just so happens that if you're tricked into believing you're something, you might survive longer. It's helpful for evolution. And so then what happens in materialism is that all meaning in life is made up by each independent soul. And the only place you're going to find meaning and purpose and order is by looking within yourself. You're going to follow your desires and your pleasures. And once you know your desires and your pleasures, you start to pursue them. And thankfully, the material world, having no meaning of itself, quite contrary to what I've described about the Christian idea, it won't protest if you do anything to it, because it has no integrity. So you find pleasure and desire in yourself, and you force it onto the world and do whatever you want to please you. Well, what does that do to law? It makes law nothing but a conjunction of mere preference and power. And this was Nietzsche as well. All there is in the world is desire and the power to fulfill it or to be conquered. This is the belief that is behind every one of the social justice movements that are popular in our culture today. Whether it's race or gender or sexual orientation, all there is desire and the power to do it. You scrape far enough below the surface of these philosophers like Foucault who are behind all of this, and that's what you find. If you can do a thing, do it to other people. If they're in the way. If they're not in the way, leave them alone. But all there is the will to power. And so that's law. Law is the preference of the powerful. And preferences change, so law will change as powerful people want different things. Completely different from law in the Christian tradition. And medicine changes. The body's part of the material world. It has no purpose. You can't look at it and find morality like you can in the Christian faith. And so the body is meant to be used to gratify the soul. Impose your desire on it, even if that desire is death. This is where the push for euthanasia comes from. Even if the desire is death, the body means nothing. Kill it. Medicine no longer has to produce life, like it does in the tradition that comes from Genesis 1. Medicine submits the body to personal preference, because there is no purpose in the world. There is only pleasure. Pleasure is meaning. So one of the points I want to make for you this morning is that when materialism is followed to its logical end, it means the end of all law and medicine, which is what we're experiencing in our world right now. This is happening in Canada. Medicine does not mean what it used to mean because of this change. Law definitely does not mean what it used to mean because of this change. But the Christian model is very different. The Christian model is that the entire material world finds its source when it springs from a person. Personhood is at the base of existence, not impersonal laws. And if that person has caused the entire material world to be shaped and designed to participate in him, which Genesis 1 and the rest of our scriptures reveal, then there is a reason to in fact believe that all of creation has a common interest, his interest. It's strewn throughout all his works and children. There is the possibility of a meaningful cooperation of spirit and body, of conscious, sentient being like us and beasts, and even to whatever degree the capacity is, of soil and stone. They all have one interest in their created order. They can be brought together into meaning and life. And that means, once again, let me repeat myself, that the Christian has to observe both the spirit and the material world to know who we are. And both of those have to come to conform again to God if we're to be saved. And so that leads us to the last topic we'll speak about. We've spoken about the fall. We've spoken about the continued testimony of God by common grace in us for law and medicine, which is still somewhat visible. The last is what salvation means. And this will be part one. We'll pick it up and answer the rest next week. I've mentioned that sin is not just a legal ruling by God. It's not just culpability. Sin is intrinsic destruction because it sows chaos from his ordered creation, which is the only means of achieving life and purpose. People legitimately seem to be confused on this point. And I'm going to describe something I've ran into with dozens of people. And you might think I'm poking fun at your theological bent from a wrong angle. I'm not. I'm speaking legitimately about people I've met who understand the world this way. They think God created arbitrary laws out of something like vanity simply because he wanted to make rules for us. And they think that breaking those laws, sin, is dangerous because ultimately it makes him angry. And then they think once God is angry, that's the real threat to our lives, because we're going to have to suffer if God's angry. And so they view the entire problem with the world as an issue with God's temperament. The problem is God's mood. Salvation is ultimately about managing God's mood again. And then they ring Jesus into this tiny little pigeonhole that says that now that he's suffered for us, he's purchased enough patience from the Father that we can go on living like we used to live, and God will never get angry at us again and we'll be fine. Because for them, the danger is God's anger. It's not sin itself. The Apostle Paul faced people like this. He mentions them repeatedly in Romans and Galatians, who think that we can go on living in the body how we used to live before Christ without any threat of danger, because the only problem has been dealt with. God's not angry anymore. And sin was never the issue. This is not the biblical idea of sin. It's not the one we see throughout the generations of the church that is read in our Bible. Their idea of sin was that God is the source of life, and only by participating in him, as we've expounded Genesis 1 today, only then can we live. It's John's quoting of Jesus' words that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. It's to live and participate in him in relationship. It's the idea that we were placed in an ordered creation, fine-tuned for our unity, to experience God's life. But sin has pulled us out of the possibility of life because we're disordered. And this is critical, because God is not ultimately your enemy. He is not the ultimate threat to your life. He is the one who defends his recreation. He is the one who defends the new earth that is coming against the real threat, the destruction of sin and the work of the one who does it. But my issue with God is the chief part of my disorder with the entire creation, not with his mood. if I will not turn back from my own pattern, which is chaos and nonsense and destruction of my own life and everything I touch. His wrath is his unwavering condemnation of that self-destruction and nonsense that I do to his world. And his judgment is that he will exclude me from his kingdom because I insist that I not be rendered to his order again. But the important part of the gospel is that God has shown every indication of preferring to restore me instead of excluding me because he loves me. And that maintains the critical truth that sin is intrinsically destructive. It's more than a crime, it's suicide. Crime itself is more than an offense, it's undoing the order of life itself. The issue is not that God gets angry that destroys us. God gets angry at sin. He condemns and resists sin and sinner because they are unavoidably destructive and cannot be worked into his kingdom. And that means salvation can never be merely legal. It can't just be, you're forgiven, that's the end of it, come back in as you are. We begin as we are. But God will finish his work of salvation in every one of us who enters his kingdom. There will come a day, not perfected in this life, but in the next, when Christ eradicates every power of evil in our lives and restores us, placing us perfectly back into the order of his kingdom again. This is his response to our chief threat if we will receive it. He will reorder us and place us anew in his creation. Let's close simply by looking over the main points in about 2 minutes, and we'll be done. What we understand from Genesis 1 and the way that it is explicated throughout the rest of Scripture is that ultimately it's not God who is your enemy. And he does not command you out of his own vanity, but his love, so you can live. He has created his world as the only place of order and design where life can occur, body and spirit designed to share in his unique and only life. Order and design are, as Genesis 1 wants to emphasize most, what defines God's creative work, such that undoing the design is uncreating, back into chaos, not non-existence, but suffering and death. This is what happens if we remove God and his arrangement from our circumstances. Sin is this destructive gravity that seeks to pull apart God's order into meaningless suffering, but God deeply wishes to save you from this. He will save creation from it when he completely separates his renewed kingdom from the degradation that has happened in the old one. And if you cannot accept this order, he will separate you from his salvation of the world. That means, as understood throughout the generations of the church before us, that to be saved is now to offer yourself to be conformed again in both body and spirit to the only patterns of life upon which creation was formed. And since the material world was made with rationally observable patterns, for any Christian between now and the eternal hope, we must still learn from both the material world and our Bibles how we are to live as body and spirit until Christ's return. This prepares us for our second conversation we'll have about how faith-filledness in both spirit and body unite us with the living one, and what that means for how we conduct ourselves on the topic of sexuality. I'll invite our worship team back up, and they'll close us. Father, you alone have the wisdom to knit the world together. You alone have ordered it for life and purpose and meaning. You alone continue to testify by it as to how we are supposed to live, giving us your scriptures to grant us a full understanding of how to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to be restored in your kingdom. I pray this morning that you would grant wisdom to us as we go from here to understand what your salvation is, to understand how it goes beyond what you've done in our past, but your past is building to an unbelievable future beyond what we've ever dreamed or imagined. I pray you'd show us what that means for living in the body today until our bodies are restored after Christ's coming in the resurrection of the dead and the age that has no end. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.